Hello, everyone. Before we get started, I do want to mention that this was a live recording. We were on Facebook Live recording a live Q&A session. This was really fun. We had a great time doing it. At the same time, we were having some technical difficulties with Skype. It seemed as soon as we got one of our panelists on and their video and audio working that the other one would drop out. When we got him on, the other one would drop out. It didn't seem like Skype wanted to play nicely. It occasionally will work. It allows us to do video with two people at the same time, but just didn't want to work today. So you'll notice we've got some different segments. I'm going to try to move this around for those of you listening on audio. And I talked to Jeff for about half an hour. Then I got to talking to Glenn Clary for quite a while. But I'll stitch this in and try to move some of the parts in the audio edition. You'll hear some transitional markers. I'll try to put some audio in there so you know when things are a little bit out of place. But all the material's there, and hope you enjoy it. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 501. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we're actually broadcasting live onto Facebook right now as it stands. It is July 26, 2017. This should come out a little more than a week later, but we're delighted to be online. And at the moment, I have with me Glenn Clary, who's the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to have you with us.
Hi, Camden. Thanks. It's great to be back.
Yeah, we're having some technical issues. Sir Jeffrey is calling us now, so I'm going to merge this call. We've been going for about 40 minutes online and having all sorts of issues, so please bear with us. If you're listening after the fact, I'll try to clean it up and tighten up the audio so that you don't have to hear our technical issues. Our people who are online with us on Facebook now are well aware of the issues we've been having, but we're going to march on ahead for the sake of time and whatnot. Skype is not playing nicely today, but we got a lot going on. Today we want to do a live Q&A session. That's why we're online with Skype and broadcasting to Facebook Live. We've got people that are commenting in the comment thread, and hopefully we're going to have a good conversation about a bunch of things. But I do want to mention a few things before we get into the Q&A. That being said, we have our conference coming up in the fall, and you can learn more about this by going online at reformedforum.org/events, and you'll fire up right here this page, actually, reformforum.org/conference, and you can go to our page that has all the information about our 2017 theology conference. Our theme is the Reformation of Apologetics. The conference is October 6th through 8th here in Grays Lake, Illinois at Hope OPC, and our theme verses are 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So as I've been mentioning in weeks past, we're trying to bring together the theology of the Reformation, being Reformation 500, but also Cornelius Van Til's theology, because it's the 30th anniversary of his death. And so we're joining these two themes together to speak about the Reformation of apologetics, to argue that Van Til is not only presenting a Reformed apologetic, but to get a little bit provocative, we're going to argue that covenantal apologetics, best exemplified by Van Til, is the necessary development and true heir of the Reformation. So we have several speakers. You can join us and listen to Scott Oliphant, Lane Tipton, Jeff Waddington will be there. I'll be speaking a very brief address as well. And all of the schedule and information is online. The registration is now open. And for those of you listening on the podcast, it will have been open for at least a week and a half. And you can go to the website and register there, or you can find the event on our Facebook page, facebook.com/Reformed Forum, and you can click on the registration link there, which will send you to Eventbrite, and you can get tickets. The conference, the early bird rate for the conference is $55. We have a new format, so we're trying to contain everything to a single day on Saturday, October 7th. And it's $55 to attend the conference. That includes a very nice lunch here at the church from a caterer that we've been having for the last several years. And then the VIP dinner, which is Friday night, which will include a lecture by Jeff Waddington on the archetype-ectype distinction. That's going to be $125 for the dinner and the lecture. But I got to tell you, it's going to be worth every penny. And we're hosting that at Market House on the Square in Lake Forest, Illinois. Lake Forest is a very nice area. It's where the Chicago Bears practice facility is, and it's where a lot of the Bears live. So if the you can tell that what kind of a place it is if you have some professional athletes and whatnot living in the area. But Market House on the Square, all the information is online. You can see some of the rooms. It's going to be a very nice place. And that's a private dining experience. There are 15 tickets. Well, we opened that for 15 tickets, and I think four or five of them are already gone. So hopefully you can get a ticket and join us online or join us in person for that. We're going to have you do that lecture at the VIP dinner on the yes. on Van Til and the archetype-ectype distinction. That's something you and I have spoken about for years. It's an important topic, but maybe you can give people a little bit of a preview about the high points of what you want to address.
It's just one example of Van Til building on the Reformation, going back to Calvin's distinction, which is not new with Calvin, but he upheld it, the distinction between what is God in himself and then God toward us. So that distinction, also held by Martin Luther, comes into the Reformed, the heirs of the Reformers, the next generation, the Scholastics, in what is called the archetype-ectype distinction that is first formulated by Franciscus Unius, and then, of course, it enters the bloodstream of Protestant, specifically Reformed Scholasticism. And Van Til builds on that with his doctrine of analogy.
Mm-hmm.
And so basically what I would want to talk about is to show that and show how that's biblically based, of course, but show how that is Van Til is actually building off of the heritage of the Reformation by affirming the archetype-ectype distinction, which he does in that particular language, I believe, only in one place. I could be wrong. I'd have to do another search. It's been a while since I did it on the CD, you know, in Logos.
Yeah.
But the last time when I did the search, the only place that pulled up was the Intro to Systematic Theology, page 204 in the edition prior to the new nice annotated editions.
Oh, yeah. That old from the Den Dalk Foundation, that set?
Yeah, yeah. You know, the 70s.
Yeah, that's what I used to have. Or still do, but now with the nice version, we use that one.
The gray-blue cover, I think, if I remember correctly. Something. Burgundy and blue and gray. Anyways, there, it's not only on one page where he brings together the language of archetype, ectype, and analogy. And so I believe Scott Oliphant has said that he thinks the Van Til's use of the word and term analogy for the archetype-ectype distinction stems from Herman Bavinck, because I had asked the question some years ago. Because I'll bring this up probably in the talk. Some years ago, it had to be before 1999, because it was the first apartment we lived in. Sebastian Renman published a book called Divine Discourse, which was John Owen's Theoleguminous Prolegomena. You should love that.
That just doesn't sound real.
And in there, he has 17 pages devoted to the archetype-ectype distinction. And as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, this is Van Til's doctrine of analogy.
Hmm.
And of course, he doesn't connect it because he's just doing the historical, you know, everything up to Owen and then Owen's own articulation in his Theolegumena Pantadapa, which means theological ruminations about everything, which has been translated in the volume called Biblical Theology.
Wow.
But anyway, so there is that history. Going from Calvin to the Reformed Scholastics to Old Amsterdam to Van Til.
Mm-hmm.
in upholding the archetypic type distinction. The doctrine of analogy, as Van Til understands it, is over against other forms, for instance, Thomas Aquinas' understanding of analogy, and other Bishop Butler, Joseph Butler's version of it. You know, they're not, none of those are the are the same as what Van Til is talking about. But if you've been exposed to those, and if you've had a history of Western philosophy course, you probably have, or a philosophy of religion, etc., you're going to come and you're going to read Van Til and you're going to think you know what he's talking about, because there is some overlap of substance enough to make it confusing. Mm-hmm. Right? It's not different enough that you catch the differences.
Mm-hmm. No, that's all.
So that's so that'll be in, you know, just trying to put it in to show that that's not merely an interesting historical tidbit, but has significance for our day.
Yeah, it's an important subject, and certainly there's a lot to be said. And that word analogy gets used by a variety of theologians, but they all have different shades of meaning and different intentions. So it's important when we understand, well, we speak about Van Til's doctrine of analogy, that we always understand it's covenantally qualified.
Yes.
And that would be some of the distinctions, at least those would be the roads we'd want to go down and map out as we interface it with Thomas Aquinas, for example. I wonder how much Scott Oliphant will talk about that, things like that, in his plenary address or addresses. I'm still working out if he's going to do one or two, but he's certainly going to talk about Thomas.
It might be worth about that. His little booklet on Thomas is due out. Is it before that or
you
it's in the fall?
It might be November. I'm not certain, but it's coming soon.
Oh, it could be a good preview to that.
Yeah.
And if you're amenable, Cam, then I would recommend pointing out that I'm going to be discussing in the VIP address. And if he wants to, you know, fill in the details, because he'll have more time.
Mm-hmm.
That would be fine.
Sure, I think
it'd
be perfect.
You know, if that way they can all dovetail nicely.
Well, that's the point. We got some good comments and feedback last year about our conference and how it was more cohesive, and the different addresses all were connected. They weren't repeating each other, but they were connected to one another and seemed to be moving toward a common point. So we want to carry that on, speaking this year about the reformation of apologetics, but we just need to get all on board. Lane is going to do something really useful on proof, and so he's going to end up, you know, dealing with the empiricists, but not directly. He's going to develop further some of his material on Acts 17.
I was going to ask you if this was going to be connected to his Acts 17 material.
For sure, which I think is just superb. I love that chapter in Revelation and Reason. But he's going to do that and develop a good, solid Vantillian reform notion of proof.
Yeah, it's helpful that we do this because we are coming at things with, you know, we may be using similar words or even identical words, but we're meaning different things by it.
Yeah, that's absolutely the case. You know, and even when we're speaking of unbelief, what qualifies proof? We just spoke earlier about some of the arguments against homosexuality and against its ethical nature or legitimacy. But people don't listen to the arguments because they are operating from a different set of criteria, a different worldview, and attempting to stand on a different foundation, even though that they're, you know, in reality, not able to do so. And so that's a problem. So you can say, well, I don't have enough proof. There isn't enough proof for the existence of God. Well, maybe not in your world, but your world isn't all the real world. I mean, that's in the Bible.
Yeah, teaches. I would. They have blinders on, right?
For sure, you know, and that's just part of it. We've got some interesting comments here. I want to open up one Q&A for you. Aaron, for privacy, I guess, he did post it under his Facebook name, but Aaron writes, he's been listening to the show for 4 years and he's enjoyed it and learned a ton during that time. But he says he's discussing with some brothers a Reformed Sabbatarian position. How would you lay out a quick and foundational answer to someone who is exploring the Reformed tradition and seeking to understand that position? Well, what would you say about somebody seeking to be, you know, to present a Reformed Sabbatarian position? And I mean, maybe you could lay out some ideas about different, the spectrum on that.
Right. I think Richard Gaffin has a very good argument in favor of Sabbatarianism in his book on Calvin and the Sabbath. First part of the book is a critique of Calvin and an analysis and critique of Calvin's view on the Sabbath. But the last chapter, I believe, in the book, it's the last chapter, he presents a biblical theological case for the Sabbath, and I think he does a fantastic job of doing that. And he has some other articles on the Sabbath as well, and so I would commend his work on the Sabbath. But basically, I would start with the Sabbath as a creation ordinance in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. The Sabbath was instituted by God at creation and given to man at creation as a sign of man's destiny. He was to enter into God's Sabbath. And so the Sabbath given or instituted at creation was not merely descriptive of what God did, but prescriptive for man. And the Sabbath, therefore, pointed forward to the consummation. And the Sabbath, the sign of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, will continue until we reach the consummation. And, of course, it has been eschatologized with the coming of Christ. We no longer worship on the seventh day of the week, the old covenant Sabbath, but the first day of the week, which is the new covenant Sabbath, because Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. But until we actually reach the consummation, the weekly Sabbath, which is a sign that points forward to the eschaton, will continue. And, of course, there are some passages of Scripture to look at in that regard from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 in particular. But that's the basic gist of the argument, is that the Sabbath was instituted by God at creation and given for man as a sign of his destiny, what he would enter had he been obedient, and it's what Christ, having been obedient, has entered in his resurrection. And until we reach the consummation, the weekly sign of the eschaton will continue.
Is there a variety of views maybe within Reformed denominations? Do you find maybe a spectrum of denominations, or is it even a spectrum within denominations on that position?
There are a variety of views within denominations, and even within the Reformed Church, there are differences of opinion regarding the Sabbath. Sometimes you'll hear a distinction between the so-called continental view of the Sabbath and the Puritan view of the Sabbath. I think that distinction is a little hard to maintain. I think they're closer to each other than some people assume, and Danny Hyde has written on that subject, and I think in one of the recent Confessional Presbyterian journals, his article on the continental view of the Sabbath and its continuity with the so-called Puritan view of the Sabbath was published. And I think he's right about that just from a historical viewpoint. But yes, there are certainly a variety of views. One view is that the Sabbath does not continue into the New Covenant era, but the Lord's Day replaces the Sabbath. And so they downplay the continuity between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is something new. It's something unique to the New Covenant era. That view, which is sometimes called the Dominical view, is represented, for example, by D.A. Carson and the book that he edited on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, which I think is entitled From Sabbath to the Lord's Day. It's also the view that was represented by Willy Rohrdorf in his book on Sunday. Willy Rohrdorf was a church history professor at the University of Neuchâtel, and was a very close friend of Dr. Old's, by the way. Dr. Old went to Neuchâtel to study under Jean-Jacques von Allman. But Rohrdorf wrote the definitive work on Sunday in the 20th century, in the mid-20th century, on the history of the Lord's Day observance, anyhow. And it's a good work. It's worth reading. But I think his view is substantially the same as the view that D.A. Carson defends. in his book on From Sabbath to the Lord's Day. But I think Richard Gaffin has the better theological argument, biblical theological argument for, on the one hand, the moral perpetuity of the Sabbath and the eschatologizing of the Sabbath with the coming of Christ and specifically with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The eschatologizing, we should, is probably more accurately to say a semi-eschatologizing because it's not fully eschatological. Right. And it won't be until the consummation. And that's why the weekly Sabbath continues, and it will continue until the consummation.
So would you say then that folks who would say we don't need to abide by the Lord's Day anymore or observe it as one distinct day out of seven, those folks maybe at their best have an over-realized eschatology, at their worst have a very odd view of the law and what Christ has come to do?
Yeah, I think that would be a good way of putting it. Those who continue to worship on Saturday as the Sabbath have an under-realized eschatology, but those who do not observe the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath perhaps may have an over-realized eschatology. And you'll sometimes hear this when people say there is no difference in days at all, that every day is holy, every day is to be observed as sacred and holy. I don't see how that can be possible. Practically speaking, nobody essentially does that unless you live in a monastery, perhaps. But they don't want to make a distinction. Some people don't want to make a distinction between the Lord's Day as a particularly sacred and holy day and every other day, as long as you're observing one day in seven. I think that's a mistake, too. I think it is Sunday, the Lord's Day in particular, that has been consecrated in this semi-eschatological era, the New Covenant era, as a holy day, a sacred day. And the event that consecrated that day, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the event that consecrated it and made it holy.
And so what New Testament examples do we have of this being the case? You know, certainly we have John and others speaking about worshiping on the Lord's Day. What other examples do we have, or New Testament examples that would indicate to us that that's what they were doing?
There are three passages in the New Testament that refer to worship on Sunday explicitly, and they are, if I can recall correctly, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where John mentions being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and that's the only verse that actually refers to Sunday as the Lord's Day. And then the two other passages are Acts 20 and verse 7, which says that on the first day of the week, the Christians gathered together for the breaking of bread, and Paul preached a sermon to them. And then the third passage is 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, where Paul tells the church in Corinth on the first day of the week to take up a collection. And the collection there is a diaconal collection for the saints in Jerusalem in particular. And that one's interesting because it says, Paul says, do as I instructed the churches of Galatia to do. On the first day of the week, every man is to set aside a portion of money for this particular collection. And so what he instructed the church in Corinth to do, he had previously instructed the churches of Galatia to do, which is to have this diaconal collection on the first day of the week, which I think gives us an indication that a Christian assembly on the first day of the week was common. It was widespread in the first century. And so those are the three verses in the New Testament that explicitly refer to the church worshiping on the first day of the week. And of course, we can also point to the Gospels, which tell us that Christ met with his disciples on the first day of the week. There are a few passages there as well. In ancient Christian literature, it's very clear that worship took place on the first day of the week. It's clear in the Didache. That gives us perhaps the earliest example of it in extra-biblical literature. The Didache refers to the Lord's Day of the Lord, I think is what it calls it, if I recall. But on the Lord's Day, they gather together to give thanks and to break bread, referring to the Eucharist. But Justin Martyr, writing from Rome about the middle of the second century, about 150 AD, also refers to worship on the first day of the week. And this is a bit fuzzy now because I'm going from memory. I think Pliny the Younger, in his letter to the Emperor Trajan, refers to Christians gathering early in the morning on the first day of the week. But there are numerous examples from literature in the ancient church, which refers to worship on Sunday. Willy Rohrdorf, in his book on Sunday, meticulously goes through church history, ancient church history, and shows all of the data. But also in the book that I mentioned by Carson, Richard Bauckham has a couple of chapters in it which are just fantastic in terms of laying out the history of Lord's Day observance in the ancient church.
Now, we got an interesting question also through email that might dovetail well with that, speaking of Sabbath observance and the effect of how we understand the law in different covenant historical eras. This one is from a little while back, back in March, but we don't do these Q&As very often, so we have one here. But Glenn, let's take a stab at this. Often the Q&A ones are the most difficult. The questions we get in email are quite difficult because they're not addressed any other place. So let's see about this one. So Ben writes, denouncing the sin of gluttony and praising fasting as a common practice used to be a primary preoccupation for the early Christian church that seems to have fallen out of common practice in modern piety, at least among Protestants. Living in a culture that is dually materialistic and health conscious, we end up with a lot of pressure to compromise and syncretize our beliefs with our culture by absorbing an attitude of either maximal indulgence or spiritualizing our bodily appearances. Some Christians commonly practice gluttony with no conviction that they are committing a sin, and since food is such a sensitive subject and we figure we might be committing gluttony too, we don't want to say anything. It seems like a sin we are content admitting we probably have, but don't have any plan for repenting of it. It strikes me that gluttony itself is ill-defined in our modern context, and much of our historic Reformed theology assumes the reader knows what it is already. We don't know how to tell if we have eaten so much that we have crossed into gluttony, or alternatively, use an escape hatch of treating gluttony as just a form of idolatry so we can continue to do exactly the same things as long as we mentally think about not worshiping food, which is an awkward approach. There may be merit to that conceptually, but in practice, it can be applied so loosely as to be incapable of convicting any particular persons of gluttony. And he goes on saying there's also an almsgiving dimension along the track of Ezekiel 16:49. So to summarize, I'm wondering if you would be interested in bringing some biblical and theological clarity to the ways we should think about gluttony, how to recognize it in ourselves, and talk about it with our brothers and sisters appropriately. So that's a really involved and somewhat difficult issue, but I did want to raise it with you because I know we've spoken in the past a bit about fasting, and fasting really is kind of underemphasized in the present Reformed Church, and there's really no reason for that. But Jesus does speak about fasting quite a bit, especially to his disciples, and it's just not something we do. But it also doesn't seem to be from a position of eschatology. We don't believe, well, since Christ has come and rose from the dead, you know, and we're seated with him in heavenly places, that we don't participate in fasting today. I per se have never heard anyone present an argument of the sort. But it seems just as along the lines of the eschatological arguments we have just made for celebrating the Lord's Day or observing it, and how we live in a period of already not yet, that fasting ought to be part of our ongoing Christian lives in this present era. So maybe we could start with fasting and talk about that, and before we can also then start to address the issue of the reversal of fasting is kind of eating too much and beyond our means and our needs. Any thoughts on gluttony? Maybe something from the ancient church? I'm guilty of gluttony. I mean, I think, but it's so common, I think, in our culture, right. We don't even think about it.
Right. Well, certainly gluttony was one of the sins frequently denounced in the ancient church, and many preachers railed against gluttony, and there's no shortage of sermons on this subject in the ancient church. And one of the reasons, I think, is because asceticism was a very important part of the piety of the ancient church. You see it most clearly in Origen, and it carries on from Origen to some of the other church fathers, the Cappadocians, for example, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa, and Basil of Caesarea, the Cappadocian fathers, but in Cassian as well, and in some of the other fathers, both east and west, asceticism has a very important role to play in Christian piety, which includes, among other things, fasting. And so it's easy to find sermons against gluttony in the ancient church. Maybe just a couple of comments on fasting. Certainly fasting appears in the New Testament as part of the instructions of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where it is coupled with prayer, where the Lord's Prayer is given in Matthew 6, and almsgiving. And I do think that there is a connection between alms and prayer and fasting. Those disciplines are intertwined, and perhaps you can put it this way, the giving of alms and fasting were auxiliary disciplines to prayer. They accompanied prayer very often. And Acts chapter 10 and verse 1 is another example of that, where Cornelius in Caesarea is one who gave alms and prayed continually. But fasting was an important part of Christian piety in the ancient church. Again, to refer to the Didache encourages its readers to fast twice a week on Wednesdays and Fridays, and not to fast on the same day as the hypocrites, referring to the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews who fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays. In the parable that Jesus told about the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee, you may recall that the Pharisee boasted, "I fast twice a week." And that's in Luke's gospel. I can't remember which chapter, in the teens. But fasting twice a week is what the pious Jews did in the first century. And the earliest Christians, who of course were Jews who had converted to Christ, continued the practice of fasting twice a week, but didn't want to fast on the same day as the unbelieving Jews, the hypocrites, as they're called in the Didache. So they moved it to Wednesday and Friday. And that continued in the ancient church for a long time. There's another mention of fasting in the Didache, which accompanied baptism. And in Didache chapter 7, prior to baptism, the candidate for baptism is supposed to fast 1 to 2 days. The one who's going to administer the baptism likewise should fast. And the rest of the congregation, if anyone is able to fast, they should fast as well. So there was a communal period of fasting that accompanied baptism, that preceded baptism. And that's a really interesting passage in the Didache. It doesn't tell us for sure what the purpose of the fasting is. It doesn't state that explicitly. But most likely, fasting there is understood as a sign of repentance, which was to accompany baptism. And so that, of course, that pre-baptismal fast in the Didache is what would eventually become a season of Lent, a penitential season, which included fasting various foods at certain days of the week. Because eventually, by the 4th century, baptism was typically administered either on Easter Sunday, most usually. And prior to Easter, there would be a season of fasting for the baptismal candidates and for the church more broadly to participate in, but especially for those who were candidates for baptism, as a sign of their repentance, symbolizing their repentance. They're putting away the world and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And so baptism played a very important role in ancient Christian piety. I think it's certainly there in the New Testament. You do see examples of it in the Gospels. You see examples of it in the book of Acts. There's not a lot written about it in the epistles, but it is there. Gluttony is certainly condemned, too, in the New Testament. So I think the brother's right who says that fasting has fallen out of practice in some churches. That's certainly true, I think, in the Reformed Church, and it is a practice that we ought to seek to develop from a biblical theological perspective and try to recover.
Yeah, I agree, and it's just always, you know, stuck out to me as something that's just kind of this vacuum or almost a hole in Reformed piety, and it need not be. We just don't talk about it. And I always wondered, why is that the case? So also it comes along with the way that our culture works in terms of gluttony. Perhaps we don't speak about it because of some other issues. And I don't know how things would have been different in the ancient world, but I would imagine that somebody who would have been larger You can't say this is always the case, but maybe that would have been a sign of wealth, or perhaps a sign of overeating. You know, if you didn't have a great abundance like we do in our day and age, with you know, even people who are relatively poor can still eat a substantial amount of food. Maybe they used to think in much more simplistic ways that you know, your weight was directly correlated to your piety on the sin of gluttony. I don't know. Mm. And so there's this huge protective artifice in our present day, and of people that you know, it's a very, very bad thing to ever be seen or perceived as fat shaming. You know, that's a phrase that we use now, and so people don't want to do that or be perceived as that, and that's good. We shouldn't shame people for being overweight, especially when, you know, over half of our country is overweight. Not necessarily obese, but overweight of what doctors say we ought to be. It's a huge issue, pardon the pun, that maybe I'm guilty of fat shaming with the pun. But that just goes to show. I want to bring this up. People are going to laugh at me, but I think there's a double standard in our culture, because fat jokes are never acceptable. I don't try to tell fat jokes. I think they're distasteful. I don't prefer them. But bald jokes are acceptable. It just blows my mind. It's something in the culture. So I'm a bald guy, and people will make the most crude jokes to my face, and they think it's okay because in the culture, bald jokes are just fine. But I've never seen it. Maybe people do this too, but I think it would be horrifying if somebody went up to somebody who was overweight and just told them a really crude fat joke right to their face. Usually people would say it behind their backs, not to their face. But there's a double standard. It's like, well, look, man, I can't get on a treadmill and like grow my hair back. for some people, being overweight, that's something you can do about. You can do something about it. You know, if you're bald, unless you're Brian Urlacher, you can't do anything about it. I don't know. I bring that up. I say that. I feel like I can say that as a bald guy. And, yep.
I feel your pain. I empathize with you.
Yeah,
fully.
But do you find that too? People make bald jokes, and it's like it's not an issue. It's like telling a knock knock joke. It's people don't care. And I'm not trying to say I'm Mr. Sensitive over here, but I, you know, you kind of right. try to roll with it, but in the back of your mind, you're like, what a jerk.
Yeah. Well, I guess I haven't thought about it much. I mean, it used to really bother me when I was really young.
Yeah.
I started losing my hair at 17. But you know, nearly, you know, mid 40s now. I've been married over 20 years. I don't guess it bothers me
sure
as much anymore today. I've given up on my looks, and it's all together.
Well, that happens.
So once
to
you
us
once you that. Lose hope, you know, it doesn't bother you anymore. But
right, and that's the thing. I don't know. It's one thing if it's a bald guy telling a bald joke. He's got some cred. But anyway, this is right. getting far afield of the theological point. But I do want to. I bring that up with the tangential intent to say there's a lot going on in our culture, what we think is acceptable and what we think isn't. Okay. And I suggest maybe because of our sensitivities and our protectiveness about obesity in the West, and especially in the United States, gluttony is not, it's kind of off limits. Like, we don't even want to bring that up. As an issue, like maybe there's a sinful issue at root in some people's overeating and well, not just overeating. Overeating is a sinful issue. And the Bible talks about that, but I mean, it would be it's verboten, you know, or appalling for someone to suggest that somebody their physical appearance might have something to do with their sinful pattern. I'm even highly uptight right now about even suggesting that, because I realize that's going to really upset some people. That just goes to show how much the culture is affecting me.
Just a quick follow up. I mean, on this fasting thing, you know, there are more things to say about it. Of course, I think one of the reasons perhaps fasting has not been a central part of Reformed spirituality or piety is the way the Reformation historically took place. It, you know, the Reformation in the city of Zurich started because Zwingli and some of his colleagues rejected the mandatory Lenten fast and ate sausages during the Lenten season. And then Zwingli preached sermons against the mandatory Lenten fast, because there's no place in the New Testament which requires the church to fast from any kind of foods at any particular season or day of the year. And that may be one reason why fasting hasn't played as central a role in Reformed spirituality as it has in, say, Orthodox spirituality or Catholic spirituality. But I do think there's something else to say in terms of what Scripture says about fasting. Certainly fasting is promoted in the New Testament, but there are also passages in the Scripture which condemn a certain religious traditions that Paul regards as worthless, that are unhelpful for subduing our sinful nature, the flesh. And I'm thinking here in particular of Colossians chapter 2, where Paul talks about certain ascetic practices that the church in Colossae had adopted in order to overcome the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, and one of those practices was fasting from certain kinds of foods. And then there's, of course, another passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 where Paul says something very similar. But I do think we need to be careful not to, if we are going to practice fasting or promote fasting, we don't want to adopt the ascetic presuppositions that lie behind fasting and other forms of spirituality, right, such as an Orthodox or Catholic spirituality.
No, that's really good. I appreciate that. There's so much insight there. We got some resources and materials at reformedforum.org. Not too many, but maybe I can try to dig up and find some other places where we've talked about fasting before. But that's really helpful, Glenn. We got another question here on Facebook from Jeff. Jeff has a covenant theology question. I think this will be a good one for discussion. What is the nature of the federal union of an unregenerate person in the administration of the covenant of grace? If they are unregenerate, then they remain under the curse of Adam and his headship. But if we say they are in the covenant of grace, then they must be represented by Christ and his headship somehow, correct? How can they be in both? Aren't we either in Adam or in Christ? Glenn, you can speak to this perhaps also in conjunction with some sacramental theology and talking about baptism and what baptism mm-hmm. actually effects. But just to get things started, I say we ought to make a distinction between a formal and a vital union with Christ. And this comes back again to our notion of under and over realized eschatology. Because our Reformed Baptist brothers would have an eschatology that we would say is over-realized. They say it's just perfectly realized. and they would attempt to administer baptism according to only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They recognize that they can't do that per se because we don't have a copy of that here to read. But they attempt to base baptism only on those who profess faith in Christ so as to remove any of the cases of an infant being brought into the covenant and receiving the covenant sign and then not growing up to believe on Christ. Now, of course, a Reformed Baptist still has to deal with people that profess belief in Christ but don't actually mean it. They're not regenerate. So, Glenn, what would you say about baptism? I know Jeff didn't ask about baptism, but it's so connected to this issue. And about the idea of a formal and vital union with Christ, how does that fit in with this covenant administration? And are there unregenerate members of the covenant of grace, at least formally, in the present age?
Yes, absolutely. There are unregenerate members of the visible church. And that's the distinction. Yeah, this is the distinction that really comes into view here, right? The distinction between the visible and invisible church. Now, the distinction between the visible and invisible church was certainly there in the sub-eschatological era, meaning in the Old Testament age, and that distinction continues in the New Testament age, in the semi-eschatological era. We still have this distinction between the visible and invisible church, and so whether we're Baptist or Presbyterian, whether we practice infant baptism or not, I think we all have to recognize that there are, in fact, unregenerate people who are members of the visible church.
There are sheep and goats, wheat and tares, and that's even within the body.
Right. And so the question, if I've understood it correctly, has to do with union to a federal head, either Adam or Christ. And the brother is right in saying one is either united to Adam or Christ. It's one or the other. And but you have made a distinction between formal union and vital union, which I think is helpful. I think we can apply that in some ways with certain qualifications, and say that as far as being joined to the visible church, if you are a member in good and regular standing in the visible church, you are in the body of Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ and united to the head, Jesus Christ, at least in an external sense, at least in the visible aspect of the church, or a formal sense, a formal union, as you put it. But we can't erase that distinction between the external and the internal, the visible and the invisible church. And we should not assume that every person who has been baptized into the body of Christ is in union with Christ in the vital sense, the existential sense of spirit-wrought faith union to Christ. A person may or may not be. He may not even be an elect person and may never come to faith in Christ, though he has been baptized and is part of the visible church. And so you'd have to, I think the distinction between the visible and invisible church, which will always be until the eschaton, as long as we are in a sub-eschatological age or now a semi-eschatological age, there will be a distinction between the visible and invisible church. And I think that necessarily means we have to make some sort of distinction between formal union and vital union, whatever words we're going to use for that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. And it's definitely not the case that we can have two covenant heads or that we can somehow straddle the antithesis. Again, just to come back to the biblical notion of the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares, or even in Romans 9 through 11, where Paul talks about the branches of the olive tree, the natural branches are cut off if they don't believe. Well, they were united to the tree. And they were part of that covenant community, but not having faith, they were cut off. And if they believe, they can be grafted back in. And we Gentiles have been grafted in by faith, proving that we are the children of Abraham, because the children are children of the promise, those who believe. And so it can be a little difficult at first to get your mind around, but when you have the right categories and you think biblically about things, I think things can start to fall into place. And I think it really helps for us to understand the difference there in covenant administrations and membership, but also in terms of visible and invisible church. They're not two different churches, but you know, we live in this era of the already not yet, and when Christ returns, there won't be a difference between the membership of the visible and invisible church, but he will purify his people. Malachi 3 and 4, and you think about the end of Revelation, there'll be a judgment and a separation of the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares, and that'll be that. And everyone in the covenant community then will be regenerate. Just to finalize some thoughts here, if you're still skeptical about there being some unregenerate members within the new covenant, you can look at places like Hebrews 10, which start to talk about people who have trampled underfoot the blood by which they were sanctified. And that for me was kind of a watershed moment. I was wrestling with arguments for a Reformed baptism, Reformed cradle baptism. And and that was kind of the final nail for me to solidify the idea or the notion of the paedal baptism from the traditional Reformed creedal standpoint. So I'd encourage you to go read that, but don't just read Hebrews 10. Read it in conjunction, you know, at least going back to 8, 9, and 10 and trying to gather the flow there. But if you could read it through the whole book, you might as well. But that was very significant for me.
Yeah, I think that is a very important text, Hebrews 10, particularly in wrestling with the fact that one who can be sanctified or had been sanctified by the blood of Christ could trample that underfoot and be condemn. You know, he's talking about the eternal condemnation of such a person who does such a thing. So what is the nature of that sanctification? What is the nature of the holiness that that person has, or the holy status that that person has? I would say the person had a holy status in virtue of his covenant inclusion. And he being included in the covenant, at least in that external sense, had the status of holy simply by virtue of him being included in the covenant. And in that sense,
being
he was
set
sanctified
apart.
By the blood of Christ.
He was different from the rest of the world. He's set apart for God's holy purposes. Yeah.
Exactly. And he's sanctified, I would say, in the same sense that the children of believers are sanctified as per 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul says that otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy, referring to the children of at least one believer. So the holiness of the children there, I think, is in terms of it's a covenant holiness. It's a covenant inclusion. And it's of the same nature of the holiness as the believing parent, because the parent is a member of the Church of Christ. That parent has a holy status, being included in the covenant, and so likewise their children. So I think these things are tied together in that sense. But another, just one other important thing I think to remember here is that baptism does not administer election, right? It administers the covenant. And so we're making the distinction between the elect, who constitute the invisible church, and the administration of the covenant. So we're making that distinction between election and covenant, between invisible and visible church, in the administration of baptism.
Yeah, that's important too. No, we appreciate that, Glenn. There's a lot to think about, a lot to chew on, and certainly some really helpful and hearty answers for some difficult questions. But I think that's good for the day. Oh, we got one more. Here's a follow-up question. Then we're going to wrap things up. Follow-up question from Jeff on this issue. He's the one that asked the question in the first place. So if someone is formally in union, formally, as in the formality, formally in union with Christ, but not vital union, what is it that eventually cuts him off from that union that would not have cut him off from the beginning? Well, I would say it's if somebody is an unregenerate member of the covenant, that is, they've been brought in, you know, through the faith of their parents, so they are children of believers, and then they've been baptized, and they're a member of the visible church, or if they professed faith publicly, and it was a false profession. They can certainly be cut off through church discipline in this age, if that happens. They could also merely be cut off by dying, I suppose, and then they would not go to be with the Lord, but they would enter into their punishment in an intermediate state, I suppose, or when the Lord returns, and he will judge and purify his people. So I guess those are three ways that somebody would be cut off. Do you have anything to add or perfect on that, Glenn?
Well, maybe something to add, nothing to perfect. But there is a very clear distinction between insiders and outsiders, those who are in the church and those who are outside of the church. And one place where we see this clear distinction is in Matthew chapter 18, where Christ gives instructions with regard to church discipline. And when you have an impenitent brother, someone who has been confronted with his sin privately, but then next in the witness in the presence of two or three witnesses, and then by the church, if he refuses to repent, Christ says, "Let him be to you as a publican, as a heathen, and a tax collector." And so there's a very clear distinction between those who are in and those who are out, the insiders and the outsiders of the church. And so it would be by means of excommunication that the person's formal connection to the church, his formal union to the body of Christ, and therefore to Christ, the head of the body, would be cut off. And that, and in his case, it's because of his impenitence, refusing to repent of his sin, which would make his profession of faith, had he made a profession of faith, and of course he would have if he became a member as an adult, it would make his profession of faith incredible.
Using that word most literally.
Yes, right.
There are some youth summer camps that are looking for incredible professions of faith. But
oh, really?
Wow, that's incredible. Right. It's yeah, a very, very different way to use that word.
So now if we, you know, as Presbyterians baptize a child into the membership of the visible church, which we do, what would happen if they grow up and never make a profession of faith? Well, they too would have to be removed from the membership of the church, and that would terminate their formal union to the body of Christ and to Christ, the head of the body, at least in terms of its visible aspect. And that's the point that we're making here. So if they don't ever profess their faith in Christ, they too would have to be cut off.
Yeah, yeah. Well, this has been, to me, exciting. I've got a lot of things moving around, a lot of moving parts on this episode, technologically speaking, but we hope that people have been able to follow along. I got to admit, I think I do appreciate doing stuff in audio because I can always go fix the glitches and tighten the episode up, and I'll still do that for this one. But I want to thank everybody who have been following along on Facebook as we've been broadcasting this live and putting up with some technical glitches. But thanks so much for those who have added their questions. We hope that the discussion has been fruitful and interesting. And, you know, we can only do this because of our great listeners and our viewers. So we're thankful for all your support and encouragement, and encourage you to keep at it. Keep letting us know and submitting your questions. You can do so on our Facebook page, facebook.com/reformedforum. But we always appreciate emails at mail@reformedforum.org. That's a good place to send them because they get in our system and things don't get lost that way. So thanks so much, Glenn, for taking the time today. We want to thank Jeff as well, who was on earlier. And we certainly want to point you back to the website at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs and our conference. Again, register now. Registration's open for the 2017 Reform Forum Theology Conference, The Reformation of Apologetics, October 6th through 8th, 2017. I do want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.